Well, like I was saying, and I wasn't just saying it, I really meant it. I'm very, very happy for the privilege of being able to be with you and to share with you and to meet some of you, I think, for the first time today. Like Alan said, we have had a good 2.5 weeks. We were able to get through most of what I came here to do. And I'm just very, very, very anxious to get back home because I'm a bit homesick, but really very, very happy that I was able to be here and to spend some time with the family here at Smyrna. And I count it a real privilege. I want to talk today about something that A.T. Jones spoke about a great deal. I think most of us know who A.T. Jones was. A.T. Jones was one of the two people who brought the 1888 message to the church in the Minneapolis General Conference. You know, Ellen White speaks about that message a great deal. And many Adventists have spent years studying this message. A.T. Jones is one of the two ministers that brought this message. And I want to share with you, or perhaps just to remind you today, about something that Jones emphasized. I'd like us to begin by going to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and a very, very well-known passage is where I want us to begin. It's from verse 31. And I really think I'll need my glasses here. Verse 31, and I'll read from 31 down to about 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34 is one of my favorite passages because I think in this passage, God expresses what is inside of his heart. I was just thinking while we were praying, I was thinking. And you know, in our Sabbath school, we had a little discussion about, and the thought came up, is the message, it came to my mind, something that somebody said, brought the question to me, is the message, is the truth about God something important? Is it important that Christians know who God is? Is it important? And I thought about it. And just as we were praying, it came home to my mind so forcefully. You know, I was thinking, well, I have the privilege to call God Daddy. I do, because Jesus said, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term that means Daddy. And Paul says, the Spirit gives us the spirit of adoption, whereby we say, Abba, Father, Daddy. And I wondered if I could say Daddy to somebody that I don't know very well. I wondered if I could. You know, there are some terms that you use in a formal way. Lord, Master, Father. But Daddy is very personal, very intimate, very close. You don't say Daddy. I've tried to pray and say Daddy. And I find that sometimes when I say Father or Lord God Almighty, I am impressed with His majesty. But I never really feel as close to God and as warm and as comfortable as when I say Daddy. And I'm not being presumptuous. I believe Christ and the Bible gives me the privilege to say to God, Daddy. It seems to me that God is trying to draw us to Himself, to an experience that we still don't appreciate. And that is why Jeremiah 31 here, I believe God is trying to express what is inside of His heart. And I want to read the passage beginning from verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, say, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I believe we get a glimpse of what is inside of God's heart in this passage. In the beginning, God spoke to men face to face. In intimate communion, he met with them in the garden. And the Bible says that they spoke together as friends. When man turned against God, disobeyed God, allowed Satan to take control of his life, that relationship was broken. And I believe that for the past 6,000 years, God has been trying to restore his people to the place where they can have that perfect fellowship with him once again. And we studied this morning about the remnant. I don't think we will ever see a remnant. I don't think the work will ever be finished. We will never be the people God wants us to be until we learn what it is to be truly the friends of God. Not even so much Lord and Master, Lord and servant, but Daddy and Son. I think God wants us to break through a barrier that tradition has erected, and it's in our minds sometimes. We even know the theory of certain things, but we just don't break through in practical, real fellowship. We don't break that barrier and have that intimacy with God that his Father's heart is yearning for. And that is why I think it is so important that we have right concepts of God. Theories cannot sanctify. Theories cannot make us into what God wants us to be. It has to be experiential Christianity. We have to experience what we say we believe. And so our theories must be right. God always wanted to be the friend of each one of us individually. You know, one of the things I've done several times is I've gone to the Bible and I've tried to find out, does God want me as a person to be close to him, or does he want the church on the whole to be close to him? You know, let me explain what I mean. The Catholics say Jesus promised to send his Spirit to guide his people. So they say, you know, the Spirit is with the Pope. Whoever is Pope, the Spirit is with him. And then the Spirit is with the College of Cardinals. And so the Spirit teaches the Pope and the College of Cardinals, and they pass on these teachings down through the bishops and the priests to the people. But you, the people, can only find God through the priest, the bishops, and up through the Pope, ultimately through the Pope. What a sad, tragic situation. And then I wonder sometimes if it is not true in most other churches, and even in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If we don't have a situation where when Jesus says, I will send my Spirit to guide you, we believe, well, he guides the General Conference. But individual people really have a relationship with God where they can wrap up and love and be in love with their God, so that he himself can personally guide them, as though you and I were the only people in existence. I've searched the Bible sometimes to try to find if the Bible does speak about this individual relationship, and I found that it does. I found it does. Jesus says, if a man love me, he, not they, not them, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode. We will live with him. He does give us that assurance. But it took a time for the church to grow to this place. And I want to say that the great apostasy has turned things backwards. That today again, we're striving to lift our heads above the mire. We're trying to break our way out of the filth of tradition and false teaching and go back to that pure, simple, person-to-person relationship of the apostolic church. But God did lead the people over centuries to the place where they did have that experience in apostolic times. But I want to show us a little bit about of what it was like before. And I want to show us that many Christians today are still living a kind of religion that God abandoned 2,000 years ago. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4. And I want to read from verse 16. I want to show you how God dealt with the Jews in a time when they were in spiritual darkness. And I want to show you that this was never God's plan, that his people should continue to worship and to live this way unto the end of time. Verse 16. God says to Moses, "And he shall be thy spokesman," speaking of Aaron, "he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." God said that he was going to make Moses to be instead of God to the people. Now you know God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But it was God himself who says, Moses, I'm going to make you a god. And you are going to be the person who speaks to the people instead of me. Let's see for chapter 7 where he says the same thing. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then we will see why God had to deal with things this way. In chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." Well, God intended that Pharaoh should regard Moses as a god. But it seems that even the Israelites had been in Israel so long, and the darkness had permeated their minds to such a degree, that they also came to regard Moses as a god. And God had to deal with them according to their darkness. Look what happened in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, we'll read verses 19 and 20. God came down on the mountain to speak to the people personally. Now I tell you, sometimes, not very often, my wife is a very quiet lady, but just sometimes, she may raise her voice and speak loud. But whether she speaks loud or she speaks soft, I'm never afraid of her. When people trust each other and love each other and know each other, noise from one or the other doesn't frighten them. Sometimes just teasingly, I'll try to scare my wife, right? I'll jump into the room in a menacing position. Sometimes I even take the back of a dinner knife and put it against her throat like this. And I would say, suppose, you know, I think about those stories where a husband kills his wife. And I say, you trust me so much? And of course, you know, it's just a joke. She will laugh and push me away or something. But I'm saying that no matter how much noise or how menacing somebody appears, if you know the person, trust the person, love the person, it doesn't matter. Noise! I remember when Elijah went to meet God after that 40-day fast, when he went back to Sinai, it says think of this man alone on the mountain, and then there's an earthquake and the mountain shakes and the rocks come tumbling down. Elijah is not afraid. Then there's a wind that comes howling through and it's blowing trees and rocks all about the place. He's not afraid. He hears a still small voice. He covers his face and he stands in the entrance of the cave to talk to God. God, you can't scare God. God's manifestations of his power does not scare people who love and trust God. When they were on the sea in the boat and the waves rose to mountainous heights that it seemed that the little boat was about to be swamped, Jesus was fast asleep. The disciples were afraid. But Jesus said to them, "Why were you afraid? You have little faith." He rebuked them. How can you be afraid of God? How can you be afraid knowing how much your father loves you? They apparently did not know, but Jesus knew he could sleep. But see what happens to the Jews here. God comes down on the mountain and he proclaims his laws, 10 commandments, in a voice like thunder. In verse 18 it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." If you were a father, and your son says that, how would you feel? Daddy, I think you come to kill me. You're trying to do something good to him. And he says, Daddy, I think you are trying to kill me. And he means it. His eyes are terror-stricken. He's backed into a corner. And all you feel towards him is love. How would you feel? Sometimes we hardly take God's perspective. But I tell you, God must have been wounded at the attitude of the people. Because notice something. Moses was not afraid. He did not respond like the people. There is a difference when you know God and when you don't. Isn't that right? Now it says that the people said, please don't let God speak to us because we will die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So right from the very beginning, the people made it clear, we want a human being to deal with us. We don't want to deal with God. First of all, God is so strange and unknowable. Secondly, we're afraid of the manifestations of his power. We prefer to deal with a human being. Moses, you do the mediation. We will be satisfied to hear whatever you say. God used the system. He didn't have an option. The more he came close to the people, the more afraid they became. There is a passage in Exodus, I think it's 33 or 32, where it says that, I talk about this all the time, because every time I read it, I wonder. It says that Moses would go out to the tabernacle to talk to God. And he would go inside the tabernacle to talk to God. And it says all the people in those thousands of tents, it says all the people could do, they would come and stand at the doorway of the tent and peep to watch Moses going into God. And one day I asked myself the question, out of those 2 million Israelites, which one would you have wanted to be? No contest. I would have wanted to be Moses. But all the people were satisfied to sit down in their tents and peep. They wanted to have no personal contact with God. They were satisfied for somebody to do that for them. And you know what happened because of it? The only other person that was able to go in with Moses, it says in that chapter, it says was Joshua. And of all the people that came out of Egypt, everyone over the age of 20 died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. And Moses would have made it too, if those people had not provoked him until he went too far. But those people who never knew God. And today it is still true, the people who do not know God cannot enter the promised land. And that's no if or maybe or perhaps. You cannot have the faith that it takes to enter the promised land unless you know God. So, Moses became God unto the people. And I want to show you the consequences of this kind of worship. Look at Exodus 32 now. Exodus 32. And we'll read verse 1. It says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. We don't know what has become of him. Now let me ask you a question. Who was it that brought them out of the land of Egypt? God did. God rained hail upon the Egyptians, plagued them with 10 plagues, slew their firstborn, parted the Red Sea, fed them with manna, and did all kinds of things for them. And they said, as for this man Moses who led us out. They could not see beyond the visible person because they did not know God personally. It is clearly expressed in the words they spoke. I mean, you wonder, how can people be this blind and foolish? And yet today, brothers and sisters, I hear the echo of it in the way people behave. They say, look here, our church is not being run right. Or the general conference is not being run right. There are all these things that are going wrong. They say, what we need to do is to change the man. They still have their eyes on people. They still believe that the reason things go right or wrong, they still believe that the moving force behind things is people, human beings. They do not see the sovereign God, and so they are always looking to the arm of flesh. Maybe in a more sophisticated way, the same disease is on the minds of many people. Maybe I even myself think that way sometimes. I say, Alan, look here, man. We are the only people, the small group of us that believe the truth about God. If we don't do it, who will? I've got to do something. But at the same time, we don't petition God enough about it. We don't. I was thinking, even while we were making prayer requests, that we should never ever forget, when we have our prayer time, we should never ever forget that it is God who is the master of the work, and we should never ever forget to hold that up before Him continually, because it should be the greatest burden on our hearts. But do we expect as human beings that this man or that man or that man is really the person who is keeping it going? We need to see beyond the human.
Amen.
And to recognize that the captain of our host is God Himself. So the people did not know God, and so the consequence of this is that when the human being was removed from sight, notice what they did. They said, make us gods. They needed something to follow. They needed something visible to follow, because they did not know God. And I want to say, search yourselves, brothers and sisters. We pray very well in the public congregation, but how much time do we spend with God when we are alone? Do we know Him personally alone? Is our worship merely a public thing for the benefit of those around us? You measure a person can measure his spiritual experience by looking at how much time he's happy to spend with God when he's on his own. You can tell that David had this experience. He knew better than most people of his day. It breathes in his Psalms. He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. When shall I come and appear before God? It breathes in his Psalms. He says in Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He says in Psalm 116, I love the Lord. He says, seven times in Psalm 119, seven times a day will I pray unto thee. His worship was not according to rote or compulsion. His worship of God was spontaneous, and it was based upon love and a passion for God. These Jews knew nothing about that. Moses was gone. God was gone. We need gods. So they started to make these gods out of wood and stone. And that is always, always the consequence, maybe in a more sophisticated way, but that is always the consequence when people look to men instead of God. That is one warning that is so interlaced, so weaved through the messages of the Bible, that we should never ever forget it. But you see, it comes to us sometimes in more subtle ways. And sometimes our loyalty is so tied up with something that we just don't see it coming, and we get caught. But the answer is, and always has been, the personal relationship with God. How could Jesus emphasize it more? He says, abide in me, and my words abide in you. He says, if you abide in me, you shall ask what you will. He does not say, if you visit me, or if you think about me often. He says, if you abide. Abide means to live. When you live somewhere, I mean, I can empathize with that. I've been here 3 weeks, but I live in Jamaica. And the 3 weeks I've been here, my heart is drawing me there. Every chance I get, I call home. At night when I go to bed, I can hardly sleep for thinking of home. My heart is there. When you abide with God, you cannot leave Him. You are at your business, you cannot leave Him. You are in the family, you cannot leave Him. You are at the table, you cannot leave Him. You're talking to people on the street, you cannot leave Him. He fills everything. And that is why the answer to finishing the work, the answer to the Christian life, the answer to every problem in Christian living is to abide in Christ. Mm-hmm. When He becomes everything to you and all in all to you, Him and His Father, then every problem that we experience as Christians is going to be corrected. And the great revival we're expecting, brothers and sisters, it begins with each one of us individually turning to the Lord with all our hearts. As Jesus says, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is where it's going to begin. And when we do, we're going to see miracles, because God is able. He just needs to find the people who are capable of being used. You know, Moses was a very special person, a very special prophet, but he wasn't God. He wasn't God. But he was very special. And many people make the mistake of believing that what God set up and established in the Old Testament was a pattern for how he wanted his people to operate. I've heard it said. And you know, A.T. Jones made a big point about it. I never thought about it till I read it in the writings of Jones. But he says that people boastfully say, our church is built upon the Mosaic organization. Because God himself told Moses how to organize the church. You know, Moses was the head, and then he had these 70 elders, and then he had different people at different levels to administer and to run things. And they say, we have established our church upon a Mosaic system. And Jones pointed out that those who build on a Mosaic system are in this, by this very fact, admitting that their church is not based upon Christ. And I'll show you why he said it. Let's go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12 verses 6 to 7 shows you that Moses was a very special prophet. It says, God speaks to Miriam and Moses. They have become jealous of Moses, and God comes down and he speaks to Miriam and Aaron. He says, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Here God says that Moses was different from all other prophets. He spoke to God personally. He heard God's words. And he spoke to God, answered and got an answer. Spoke and got an answer. Audibly. He says, most prophets I speak to in dreams and visions. Moses is different. How come you were not afraid to speak against Moses? And because of this, many people think, well, Moses was such a special prophet, a great man. Surely, the system that God set up through Moses must be the best thing. But go to Deuteronomy 18, and you will see where even great as Moses was, that was not God's ultimate plan for our people. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'll read from verse 15. That was not God's ultimate plan for his people. Moses was about to die. The people had brought him to the place where they had angered him a little too much. He lost his self-control, and he was going to die. And he's telling the people what will happen afterwards. And he says in verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. So he says, there is going to come another prophet like me. Notice what kind of prophet Moses was. He was different from other prophets. Isaiah was not that prophet, great as he was. Daniel was not that prophet, even though the Bible says of Daniel, thou art a man greatly beloved of God. He was not that prophet. All of these prophets, God spoke to them in dreams and visions. But to Moses, God spoke personally, mouth to mouth. And he says, God is going to raise up another prophet like me. He goes on. According to all that thou desiredst of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Who was this prophet? I'm sure you know the answer, but we'll just read it in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. And we'll read verses 20 to 23. Acts of the Apostles. And I hope you don't mind using your Bibles, because we're going to be reading quite a bit from it. Verses 20 to 23. It says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever ye shall say unto me." I just read this to point out to you that the prophet that God was talking about was Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is that people should not anymore be looking to Moses to hear the word of God. People should now be looking to Jesus Christ. They should not be looking at the Mosaic system, but they should be looking at this, the Christian system. Moses was the prophet for his time, but some people just could never get beyond Moses. You know, the Jews were always saying, "Did not Moses say? Did not Moses say?" That's what they kept throwing at Jesus. And Jesus says, "All the law and the prophets were until John." The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He tried to point out that some transition, some change took place when Jesus came. And just one very simple, very basic change you can look at. Moses was the head of the Old Testament church. He was. God made him God unto the people. But clearly the head of the New Testament church is Jesus Christ. Amen. That is one of the great differences. Moses was a visible leader. Jesus Christ is an invisible leader, but actually, according to his own words, he is just as present, far more present than Moses could ever be. Moses went up on a mountain and the people lost sight of him. They went to worshipping a calf. Will Jesus ever leave us? And therefore the key in Christianity is to personally experience and know our leader. Many people know Christ, or they think they know Christ, through reading the Bible or reading some other book in a second-hand way or listening to a sermon. But do you know Christ personally dwelling within, that when you leave the church or you stop reading the book, he is still with you, never ever to leave you nor forsake you? Do you feel that presence as of a best friend, of a brother? No. Of a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Do we know this in personal experience? I mean, that is a critical thing that we need to look at in our lives and see if it is true. Are we worshipping God based on rules, regulations, rote? Or is it a personal living experience in our lives? Jesus came to bring something different. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. Look a little bit more at the Old Testament system and some of its consequences. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10 tells us that there never again was another prophet like Moses. It says, "And there arose not a prophet, since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So you know, you can tell that none of the Old Testament prophets was this prophet. It was Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to the book of Judges, and we're going to look at a couple of things here that brings out more strikingly why Judges. Why this system that God set in place, it was like a stopgap, but it was unsatisfactory. Judges chapter 2 is where I begin. And it says in verse 18, I want this point to be impressed on our minds. I want us never ever to forget it. I think when I came to realize this, when I came to recognize what I'm trying to share today, it made the biggest impact on my life as a Christian. I mean, I became a Christian before I knew this. So the greatest change was when I became a Christian. But the second greatest change was when I understood this. Because I tell you, up to one point, my life was very much based on not so much personal fellowship, but upon following rules, regulations. You know, I was controlled by external things. But when I came to understand this, I began to seek for the person far more earnestly. And I must say, it brought the greatest change in my life since conversion. The second great step was when I came to understand this. It says in verse 18, "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." Can you see the tragedy, brothers and sisters? These people followed men. When the judge was alive, then they served God. Did they really serve God or did they serve the judge? They must have been serving the judge. That kind of obedience probably never meant anything. They would do the right things, conform, obey the regulations because of the man. When the man died, they went back to their idolatry and their abomination. That system never made them the kind of people that God wanted them to be. Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Another illustration. Now we find here in chapter 8 that at least one of these people understood God's principles and ways. Gideon, you know, God used him. And you know that Gideon was a very humble man, because when God came to him and told him, "You shall defeat the Midianites," he was so scared. He said, "Me? I'm nobody." And maybe that's one reason why God could use him, by the way. And God used him and 300 men and some wooden torches and some pitchers and a lot of noise to defeat an army of hundreds of thousands. So Gideon comes back. And as usual, these blind people, maybe we should sue them, because they were just so uneducated in the things of God. They come and they say to Gideon here, they say to Gideon, in verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's son also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Man, it's like you push a knife in God's side and you twist it. You know, humanly speaking, every time he does something for them, they look at the people. "You have delivered us." Gideon did nothing. God did everything. All he did was say, here I am a vessel. Twist and turn me. Use me any way you want. And God did. And God delivered them. And the people come and say, "You have delivered us." But Gideon is smarter than these people. And Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." I don't think that made them really happy. And we will see in a little while that they never took Gideon's advice seriously. But at least you can see that Gideon knew and understood some principles that these people needed to learn. You know, think of the psychology behind it. Why do people look to men to lead them? I'll tell you why. I suppose these people, in some vague way, knew that there was some being working behind Gideon. But what? They were too lazy, too ungodly to bother to try to get to know that person for themselves. It was far easier to let Gideon do the work and simply tell them what God said. I mean, seeking God is hard work. It requires getting up in the morning when everybody's asleep and praying. It requires studying your Bible. It requires going out and sacrificing, witnessing to people and embarrassing yourself and facing all kinds of hardship. It's much easier to sit down and take life easy and establish myself here and let somebody else seek God and come and tell me what I am to do. And I don't think people really think about it in that way, but really it boils down to that. You seek God for me. I really can't be bothered. Seeking God is very hard business. And it is true. It is true. That is not a lie. Anybody who ever told you that seeking God and finding Him was easy just never experienced it. But then, money making is not easy either. People get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. They don't sleep at all night to make some money. They drive for hours, right through the day, right through the night, thousands of miles to make some money. It's very hard, but they don't mind the effort. So it's not a question of the difficulty of it. God says, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search with all your heart. And it is true. It requires earnest seeking. But you know why? It's not because God is not near. It's because our senses are so dull. They are so dull. I know. The 3 weeks I've been here, I've been alone in this room here at night. And in this room, I've been trying to get closer to God. And I've been battling with my nature. Because many times I get up and I want to sleep. And many times I start to pray and my mind starts to wander. And I fight myself. Why am I talking to God and my mind is going here, there, and the other? And I'm fighting to keep my mind concentrated because God is real. And I realize that the things that we involve ourselves in, they breed unbelief into us. They breed unbelief into us. Your carnal nature fights your spiritual nature. And if you feed the carnal nature, when I say carnal, I don't necessarily mean food and sex. Carnal. The love for worldly things, whatever it be. The love for worldly pleasure, worldly admiration, whatever. But that carnal side is fighting against you. And if you feed it, you go to talk to God, the side that is stronger is going to be pushing up its head. Christianity is not a one moment thing or a one day thing. It is a way of life where God is everything, and that's the only way it will ever work. Now these people were not willing to make any effort to know God. They said, Gideon, you do the work for us, you rule over us. Gideon said, no, God shall rule over you. Judges 21, look at verse 25. There's a very interesting verse here. I think it appears about 2 or 3 times in the book of Judges, but it is very interesting, and I'll tell you why in a moment. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, I've heard people say that if every man does what is right in his own eyes, it's going to be confusion. It probably would be. And yet, this situation existed in Israel, and I'm going to show you that God preferred this situation rather than that a man should rule over the people. God preferred that every man should do what was right in his own eyes than that a man should rule over the people. As bad as it might be that every man does what is right in his own eyes, in God's thinking it is better than that men should rule over people. And I'm going to show you why I say that in just a moment. Let's go back to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. Now I give you a little background here. You know, Gideon became old and he died, and he had 71 sons. Might have been more, but the Bible mentions 71. One of them was an outside child. I suppose we would call him a bastard. The common term for an outside child. Anyway, after Gideon died, this outside son slaughtered the 70 other sons of Gideon, killed them all. No, 69. One got away. One by the name of Jotham got away. He killed 69 of Gideon's sons. The Bible says he killed them on one stone. It was a heartless, bloodthirsty fellow, I think. This one little young one named Jotham got away and ran away and ran up into a hilltop. And when he got up into a hilltop, he stood up in verse 6, let's start from verse 6. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Listen to this parable. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, I don't know if Jotham had the gift of prophecy at that moment. I don't know. But when I look at this parable and I see the meaning of it, I am amazed, because Jotham showed such deep insight. The olive tree would not be king. The fig tree would not be king. The grapevine would not be king. Why? They were all busy doing something useful. They were too busy being useful to go and rule over people. The only one that would want to rule over people was the bramble or the thorn bush. But the thorn bush says, listen, if I'm going to be king over you, you all have to come and live under my shadow. Have you ever been under the shadow of a thorn bush? Anyway you turn, you get stuck. And he says, if you won't come and live under my shadow, may fire go out from me and devour the cedars of Lebanon. He said, if I'm going to be king over you, you either live under my shadow or I'm going to destroy all of you. The one that is no good, the thistle, the bramble, is the one that wants to rule. The ones that are doing useful, good things have no time, no inclination to rule over people. Gideon proved it. Gideon said, I will not rule over you. God shall rule over you. But here is his worthless son who kills off his 69 brothers and proclaims himself king. And you read the story of Abimelech in Judges, and you'll find that he was a tyrannical, brutal ruler till a woman dropped a stone in his head and killed him. Half killed him. And he begged his servant to run him through with a sword, that it would not be said that a woman killed him. But you know, it always turns out that way. The people who want to rule over people are generally the people who are least qualified or capable of doing it. The people who desire and seek this, and they go into politicking, and I won't even talk about general politics. I'm talking about even the church. The same spirit prevails. You know, this electioneering and this proclamation to put myself up on top, the spirit behind it is an evil spirit. And generally the people who are doing that, they are wanting something out of the people, that if you come under their shadow, you must come under their shadow, because they will not allow that they shall be king and you are able to do your own way. You must do as I say. I'll tell you something, if you ever study 1888, you will see that this is what Jones and Wagner came against, and that is why the people rejected the message in 1888. Ellen White says that they could not accept it because they love to rule over people. She says, rule, this has been their course of action. So they would not accept a message that said to the people, Christ shall be your king. That was the bottom line. And it is still true today that those who love to rule and to take over from God are generally the worst kind of people. If you go under their shadow, you get stuck. And if you don't, they want to destroy you. You are damned if you do, and you are damned if you don't. Now, I'll tell you something. Look at the life of Saul. Very quickly, we just look at Saul here for a moment, because Saul is an illustration of the same thing that I'm trying to talk about. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's read verses 4 to 8. Now, you remember we just read where it says in Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Now here comes a time when the people, it says in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Saul unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Again, in these words of the people, can't you see so clearly? Who was it that they recognized as their leader? Samuel, right? You are old now, and your sons are not capable of taking over from you. Make us a king. You asking all of this, where was God? Samuel knew who was their king. Hear what he says. It says, But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Not only is this a tragic thing to examine, but it also brings out a frightening principle. God will give us or permit us to have the desires of our hearts. In one place, is it Ezekiel or Jeremiah, the prophet says, God says through the prophet, "The leaders of this people cause them to err, and my people love to have it so." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God says through Paul that because they received not the love of the truth that they should be saved, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. When we set our hearts on something, if it is even wrong, God allows us to have it. And God says here, "You want a king? For all these centuries I've been trying to be king over you, and every step of the way you have shown you don't want me to be king." They want a king, Samuel. They have not rejected you. Don't feel bad. I am the one they have rejected. And I guess he must have been saying, "I will feel bad. You don't worry yourself. They shall have what they want." And in verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles.'" So, you know, let's go to 1 Samuel 10. They chose Saul to be king. Look at verses 21 to 23. Look at the kind of person Saul was. It says, "When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken." I'm at verse 21. "And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, 'Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff.' And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward." Boy, the Bible is brutal in its simplicity. Brutal. It's so brutally simple. I say brutal because it brings out some sharp points so cuttingly in such a simple way. It doesn't make the statement, but I'm reading something so striking here. It says that when Saul came, it simply says, he was head and shoulders taller than the people. And the Bible says when the people saw it, what did they say? "God save the king! God save the king!" They were so delighted that the man that was going to be their king was bigger than everybody else. He was more handsome. He was stronger. This man could deliver them. Man, how blind can you get? Yes, Lee.
What verses were you reading?
I just read verses... It's chapter 10, and I just read from verse 22, from verse 21, down to verse 23.
I'm sorry, what book?
It's 1 Samuel, yes. Now, another thing that is striking here is that when they proclaimed Saul king, where was he? He went to hide. I mean, I can just empathize with that, because I used to be a shy little fellow. I didn't like the limelight, and I still don't like it most of the time. And a lot of my wife is like that. Most members of my family are like that. We don't like the limelight. But Saul, I think, was hiding because of he was genuinely humble. He did not feel that he was fit for the job. So when they decided to make him king, he went and hid himself. They had to go and actually drag him out. But the people, when they saw Saul, they did something that you should never do to any man. Because they started a process that never stopped until Saul became one of the worst tyrants. And I'm saying this as well, there's another lesson too, that sometimes it's not so much that the people themselves are evil, but that we set up and establish systems that breed evil in people. Jesus says that the man who would be great among you should be your servant, doesn't he? He says the princes of the Gentiles exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. And when we set up systems, whether in our church or our community, where one man becomes a source of great power, you have set out to destroy that person. Isn't that right? We should never let it happen. And that's what happened to Saul. The Bible shows us very clearly. He was such a humble guy. If he had been allowed to continue minding his father's donkeys, possibly Saul might have been in the kingdom. But the people admired his stature and his greatness. And they praised and exalted him and gave him so much power. And Saul couldn't handle it. And it destroyed him. Look at chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 12. And we see here where Saul was confirmed in his position as king by God himself. Samuel said in verse 16, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great." What wickedness? "Which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king." Now God said you shall have your king, but God showed him that what was it? It was wickedness. And it was great wickedness. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord our God that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king." Now, they said we have done wrong. Pray that God doesn't kill us. But you know, the Bible has a term for that kind of repentance. Who else can you think about that repented in this way? Judas repented in that way. Esau repented in that way. They shed tears, but their hearts weren't changed. These people were scared to death of God's manifestation of power, but their hearts were set. They still wanted their king. And so God gave them the king. And in a little while, Saul had become so corrupt. Look at chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 2. And I wanted to show you the place Saul reached in a very short while. It says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And look what happens. "And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." You mean poor little humble Saul that was hiding among the stuff has now become such a tyrant that the very prophet of God, he's ready to kill him if Samuel threatens his position. Can you see Jotham's parable fulfilled? The bramble is now saying, "Come and live under my shadow." Even the representative of God, Samuel, "Live under my shadow, and if you will not submit or bow to what I say, may fire go out and devour you." Samuel himself is afraid of Saul. Verses 6 and 7. So Samuel goes down to Bethlehem to anoint a king. And it came to pass when they were come, verse 6, it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." I think there's another very important lesson to learn in these two verses. Or several lessons, in fact. But one of them is that even a person who is a prophet can make a mistake, except God speaks to that prophet directly. Samuel also made a mistake. He looked at David's brother, big, tall, looking just like Saul. He said, "This man, he looks so good. He has the right qualifications. This man will make a good warrior. Surely this must be the Lord's anointed." God says, "Don't look on his countenance." That's what you did with Saul. You looked at his appearance. You looked at his qualifications, his degrees, his experience, his recommendations. That's all human beings can look at. We don't have tools to see a man's heart. God says, I don't deal with these things. You look outwardly. I am looking on the heart. And that is why God alone is qualified to choose religious leaders.
Amen.
People just don't have the tools. We can only assess people physically. And that is why Jesus says that He has put certain gifts in His church. He has given some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, some administrators, and that is why I believe that when the Holy Spirit takes over God's people, you're going to find some strange things happening. Ellen White says, people are not then going to look to see if the sentences are well rounded off. She says that God will work in a way that is out of the common order of things. She says, it will be seen that He's taking the reins in His own hands. She says the human machinery will at times be swept aside. She says few great men will be engaged. She says God will work with the common people, contrary to any human planning. Because human planning can only deal with human vision. And that is not good enough. That is what put Saul in power. That is what put Abimelech in power. But God needs His own choice, as He was able to do with David. You know, it's interesting because when Goliath, I found it so interesting when I read it, when Goliath came against Israel, David's brothers were down there. The same handsome looking brother Eliab was down there. Eliab and Shammah and I think Abinadab, three of David's brothers were down there. And when Goliath stood on the mountainside and roared his challenge, Saul, head and shoulders above the rest of Israel, was in his tent shaking. And David's three handsome, big, thick brothers were down there shaking. And the little boy that they wouldn't even bring out before Samuel, because he was just a little nobody, was the only one with the right kind of heart. He was the only one who knew that God does not save by sword or spear. He was the only one who could say to Goliath, "You come with a sword. I'm with a spear. I don't come with anything." He didn't even say, "I come with a sling." He says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose arm is you have defied." He saw God. They could only see people. And God cannot use those kinds of persons. And it's a lesson that God wants us to remember, never to forget. 1 Samuel 22. Verses 7 and 8. Just the last one I read from the life of David and Saul. I just want to show you one more vice that takes place when people rule over people. Just look at verses 6 and 7 and see what happens. It says, when Saul heard that David was discovered, he knows God has chosen David. He knows that God has rejected him. But look what, he's hunting down the man that he knows is God's choice. He's determined to kill him. Saul is in deliberate, open rebellion against God. And I've seen it happen in the church today. I've seen it happen in the name of God. I've seen things happen at election. I've heard of things that make me, as a poor, simple little layman, it makes my hair stand on end. I can't believe it. But people do these things. When people go into power, then it seems that that becomes everything to them, and they rebel against even God. Saul is hunting for David, and it says when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" I think the name for that kind of thing is what? Oligarchy? I'm not sure. I think that's the name that you give to that kind of corrupt behavior, where you give favors to those who are of your own kin and kith, those who are of your own family. But see, this man who was so humble at the beginning, when power came into his hand, when the people made that mistake, he now takes his friends and he pads their bank accounts and he makes sure he gives them everything nice, so that he says, "Listen, look here. You're keeping something from me. You think David is going to treat you like I have treated you? That is the way he intends to remain in power. And the Bible here just gives us another insight into this kind of administration, where people take the people who are favorable to themselves, and they put them into positions in the church, in the conference, in the general conference, in whatever, at whatever level, to make sure that when election time comes around, my people are there to make sure that I maintain my position. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Anybody who has been associated with the system for some time, you know what I'm talking about, and you know that I'm telling the truth. And I'm only saying this because I'm saying to you that as individual Christians, we must know the truth, and we must build on the truth, and we must have nothing to do whatever with a system or with a way. Let me rephrase that, with a way that is false. We must know personally what our foundation is and make sure we stand on that foundation. Here is God's promise to his people, Isaiah 54 and verse 13, and I'm not going to be much longer. I'm going to just wrap up here now and stop in a moment. We all know this promise, but I love to read it. Jesus himself quoted this verse, but God promises that there is coming a day when things are going to be right. And we could read the entire chapter. I'll just read some highlights from it. He says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, said the Lord. And you know, Paul interprets this, I think, in Galatians to be talking about the Christian church. The married wife being the Jewish system and the unmarried one being the Gentiles who have been adopted. And he says, sing, you were barren, you did not bear, but now you are going to have more children than the married wife. He says in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. You know, make your tent a little bigger. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. Stretch out the tent cords a little longer, drive the stakes a little deeper. Why? For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and the left. You're going to have so many children that your tent cannot hold them. Make room for people, he's saying. And he goes on in verse 5, for thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. He says in verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And then he goes on in verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. But the verse I really want to get to is verse 13, because verse 13, I just wanted us to get the setting or the background. He says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Praise God. And great shall be the peace of thy children. Praise God. God says, when my church becomes what it ought to become, it's going to burst out on the left and on the right. You won't be able to contain the harvest. But he says, you know what is the truth? At that time, all your children shall be taught by the Lord himself personally. That's what he says in Jeremiah. They shall no more teach every man. We won't need the system like we had in the days of Moses, where somebody had to speak to God and then speak to us. He says, every one of your children shall know me from the least to the greatest. I believe we enter that age in the time of Christ. I believe the great apostasy clouded men's minds, hid people from Christ, brought a cloud before the face of God, made men believe that you could only approach God through a human priest. You could only find Christ in a piece of bread. And this darkness has continued to haunt Christendom, and even today in churches and Christian groups that should know better, the same fallacy prevails. People say, and I've heard it said, you've got to have human control, because if you don't have human control, the result will be anarchy. I've heard it said, and I've refused to believe it, because in the days of the apostles, I remember that when Christ called Paul and placed his spirit on him, he says, I didn't consult with anybody I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He went and began to preach what God told him and became one of the greatest of the apostles. There was no confusion or disorder because God is able to take care of his own work.
Amen.
The only thing that we need to be certain of, brothers and sisters, is that we truly are in the hand of God. We need to do that. And I do confess that people deceive themselves sometimes. Sometimes people want the crown, but they won't bear the cross. Sometimes people want the blessing, but they won't take what it costs. People fool themselves. I've heard people say, I'm impressed to do this, I'm impressed to do that. And the impression only lasts till next year. Next year they're doing something completely different. Because they work on impulse and they don't really know God. They try to deceive themselves. But I'll tell you this. Nobody ever truly had a relationship with God and made any sacrifice based on that relationship who ever regretted it. I know, and I think many of us probably know too. Many of us probably know from personal experience. I made some mistakes in my life. There were times when I thought God wanted me to do something, and then I changed my mind. And there were times when I did things that probably caused a reproach upon the cause of God. But I'll tell you, this is my testimony. This is my testimony. I've known God for 25 years, and I've done some things that people would have said were totally crazy. God has never, ever let me down. Never.
Amen.
Never. That is my testimony. He has not. And I know that he will never let down any person. Our God wants us. Our God wants us. He does not want us simply that we can glorify him. He does not want us simply that he can show us off as trophies. He does not want us simply that he can vindicate his name. He wants us for ourselves because he loves us. He tries to express himself in so many ways, but it's difficult. It's difficult for him to reach people who are by nature and instinct afraid of him. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. But then he sent his son and gave the greatest revelation in ways that we could never doubt. He took little babies in his arms like these babies when Jesus was here, the Son of God. And he took these babies, and you know, I can just see the smile on his face when he cuddled these babies. And the poor disciples, bred in the ways of men, said, this man is too important. You think he has time to fool with babies? They said, you women, go away. Shoo, put away. And the Bible says when Jesus saw, he was angry. He was upset. What kind of person did they think God was? It's interesting, you know. And Jesus showed us. He cried he cried as a human being, and he showed us that my Father's heart cries too. My Father feels it when you suffer. He does. And so he showed us the kind of person our Father is, that we might never ever be afraid of him anymore. That all of us might know God from the least to the greatest, personally. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that God has been opening up this truth to us, and as it opens up and as we accept and live by it, we are going to see our Father do some extraordinary things which he has been wanting to do for centuries, but he just needs the people who are willing to allow him to have his way in their lives. And this is where I'm going to stop. And I know that, you know, much more can be said on this subject, but our time is going, and I just hope that what has been said will stimulate our thoughts and lead us to seek our Father much more earnestly. I don't think there lives a man on earth today who has ever sought God as much as God wants us to seek him. And I'll tell you something else too. Think about this. I don't think anybody has ever lived who sought God too earnestly. One time, many years ago, when I was fresh in the first love, I said to a young lady that I wanted to be the best friend that God has on the earth. I did not mean to be boastful. I did not mean to be saying I want to be better than other people. I was just trying to express my heart. And I want to be his friend. You know, she looked at me and she said, why? That one hit me off guard. I just had no answer. Why? Close to God. It knocked me off balance. You know, she was a church person, sang in the choir, and very much involved in church. But just that question, why? Why you want to be so close to God? Man, I never thought about it. It just caught me off guard that I couldn't answer her. You know, I couldn't answer her. But I went to my examine myself and thought about it and thought, am I wrong? Am I wrong? I want to be close to God. Am I wrong? And many answers came to my mind after that. But I just, over the years, it has just come home to me so clearly that there are so many people who have this idea. Religion, Christianity, I'm going to do what is necessary to scrape in by the skin of my teeth. But Lord, there is going to be a people who love God too much to hurt Him anymore. There's going to be a people who want Him so badly that earth will mean nothing to them. All its baubles and garbage, they will cast it aside and trample it underfoot for just the sake of the friendship of God. And God will say, this is what I've been waiting for. It is time to finish it. May God help us, brothers and sisters, that every one of us in here may be a part of that last great army. God bless you, and thank you for your patience.
Time is filled with swift transition. Not a birth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand.
Why don't you
hold to His hand, to God's unchanging hand?
You better hold
to His hand, to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Unchanging hand. Trust in Him who will not leave you. Whatsoever years may bring, if our earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to Him cling.
My brother,
hold His hand to God's unchanging hand. Hold to His hand, to God's unchanging hand.
You gotta
build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. When your journey is completed, if to God you have been true, changing hand, build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand.
One more time, let's
hold to His hand, to God's unchanging hand.
You gotta hold
to His hand, to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. God's unchanging hand.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's K-N-O-C-K, P-A-T-R-I-C-K, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-904-7392. Our email address is david000@cwjamaica.com.